Okay, a couple things that I just wanted to start out with today that have come up just here in the last day or two, and then kind of fill in a little history. But again, this is it came out of Osama bin Laden's statement in his video yesterday. Just wanted to share a little bit of history, and so his statement yesterday will just kind of flow right along with what he's been saying for quite a while. In 1997, March of 97, Peter Arnett with CNN interviewed Osama bin Laden, and he was talking in reference to the 1993 World Trade Center bombing and the Khobar Towers in Saudi Arabia. He was talking about some of the things that Al-Qaeda had been involved in. And he said here, bin Laden cited American support for Israel as the first cause of his declaration of war. This is when bin Laden actually declared war on the United States, followed by the presence of American troops in Arabia. He added that American civilians must also leave the Islamic Holy Land because he could not guarantee their safety. The reaction came as a result of the aggressive U.S. policy toward the entire Muslim world, not just the Arabian Peninsula, bin Laden said. Therefore, the United States has to withdraw from any kind of intervention against Muslims in the whole world. So this was March of 97. That's where it kind of started, and we started hearing of an organization called Al-Qaeda. Well, in January of 98, his second-in-command, who is still alive and kicking, Ayman Zawahiri, January 98. Zawahiri is seen as the spiritual leader of Al-Qaeda. So he is the imam, the spiritual teacher. So as we've seen in the news, every once in a while, religious leaders of Islam issue what are called fatwas, a religious edict. And what that means is, they're trying to gain support of the Muslim community by issuing these fatwas that Muslims are to abide by. Well, in most cases, it depends on which religious leader issues it. Because if it's a Sunni leader, then the Shiites won't go along with it, and vice versa. Okay? So Zawahiri issued this religious edict in January of 98. And he cited three grievances against the Americans. First, the continuing presence of American troops in Saudi Arabia 7 years after the end of the Gulf War. So that was the first Gulf War that we were in. Second, America's intention to destroy Iraq. Now, so this was issued in January of 98, so long before the current war. Third, the American goal of propping up Israel by incapacitating the Arab states, whose weakness and disunion are Israel's only guarantee of survival. It's kind of interesting that he admits that the Arab states are weak and disunified, and therefore that's what guarantees Israel's survival. But if we can ever get strong and unified, is what he's leading to, is that we'll be able to do something about Israel. So, based on those grievances, Zawahiri, all this amounted to a war on God, his messenger, and the Muslims. Therefore, the members of the coalition, the Al-Qaeda and other groups, were issuing a fatwa. And the fatwa said, this is a ruling to kill the Americans and their allies, civilian and military. It is an individual duty for every Muslim who can do it in any country in which it is possible to do it. So this is how Al-Qaeda started, with the declaration of war by Osama bin Laden and a religious edict, a fatwa issued by Zawahiri saying that it's incumbent for every single Muslim to kill the Americans and their allies, civilian and military, in any country it is possible to do it. Okay? So now then, yesterday's threat came from bin Laden and said, we intend to liberate Palestine, the whole of Palestine, from the Jordan River to the sea, he said, threatening blood for blood, destruction for destruction. We will not recognize even one inch for the Jews in the land of Palestine as other Muslim leaders have. Okay, so you tell me, does this sound like a diplomatic solution? Does it sound like a two-state solution? No, it doesn't. So again, here's the underlying foundation for everything that's going on over there. And it's not a diplomatic two-state solution. They probably are not going to let that happen because this is what they believe. The Jews don't belong there. The Jews will be gotten rid of no matter what it takes. And so combine that with our support for Israel, that's why things are happening. This is a religious war to them, and if we don't get to where we understand it as a religious war, regardless of what we think, they believe it's a religious war. So that was just another little piece of information that you put it together and just kind of keeps laying the foundation for everything that goes on. So anything, any question, anything else anybody's heard? Okay, so we're going to take a few minutes now, and some of you are going to be so glad you came today because we're going to have a geography lesson, and some people are going, great, way to end the old year and start out the new year. But we're going to look at something that's been kind of cropped up, a couple things that I happened on that I just thought, well, let's talk about this and see what's going on. Have y'all heard anything in the last few weeks about anything about Bethlehem and the Christmas story and the validity of the Christmas story? Anything? No? Y'all read it? Yo, do you do? Okay. You heard something about what? Do you remember?
No.
No, okay. Yes, sir?
I heard that there's talk that Christ wasn't born in Bethlehem.
Okay.
Is that what you were looking
for? Yep. Maybe he wasn't born in Bethlehem that we talk about, but
I heard that there were no taxes being collected when they traveled back.
That there were no taxes, okay. Oh, okay. But and it was a census, yeah, so little questions about exactly the details, yes?
Well, Israel had a deal that Jesus' brother wrote and signed and that Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, he was born in a cave outside of Bethlehem.
Okay.
And that the manger story came from when Herod sent the soldiers to come and kill the babies, that they hid baby Jesus in a manger to save him.
Okay.
And
all right. Another possibility that Jesus was hidden in a manger rather than fleeing to Egypt.
Right.
So, little minor discrepancy there. So, well, it seems like every Christmas and every Easter especially, there's always stories that pop up in the news that bring question about some biblical account. And it's usually with the Christmas story and the resurrection. Those are the main times that it comes up. Now, they seldom have anything to do with, if you look at the surface of it, they don't have much to do with the foundational doctrines of our faith. I mean, so what if there was a geographical difference that the Bible seems to contradict? What difference does that make to Jesus died for my sins and was resurrected for eternal life? Most of the time they don't have that much to do. Like last year, whenever the video came out, the secret tomb of Christ, the secret tomb of Jesus, remember that one? Now that messed with the basic doctrinal teachings because the whole premise was that this man found this tomb that he thought he had evidence that the bones in that tomb were those of Jesus himself. So that kind of messes with the basic foundational doctrine because if those were the bones of Jesus, then you have to question the resurrection, and if you question the resurrection, then Christianity comes into question, okay? So there are some things that do attack the foundation of our faith. But more often, they come up with these questions of historical, geographical, cultural accuracy. But what happens is, in doing so, whenever they bring these up, is that it plants a seed of doubt in some people's mind as to the accuracy of the Bible. And so then if you follow that through, then those seeds of doubt are planted as to the accuracy of the Bible as a whole. And if they get little things wrong, like the town of Bethlehem, then what about other more important things are wrong? And so it can be an attack on foundational principles. Well, you know, the Bible has withstood criticism and attacks for 3,500 years. And most of the most serious attacks come from the people who believe it. Because as people who believe this, we dig in, and the scholars dig in, and archaeologists dig in and try to shore God's word up, or people try to disprove it. But a lot of the criticism has come from people who believe it. And so, you know, it has withstood all of those things as far as all of these accuracies and the authenticity. What worries me, and I've said before about today, is that so many times we hear these things on the news and we just kind of store them away without saying, well, now, wait a minute. Why would that be wrong? Or what does the Bible really say about what they just said? Or going in and researching and saying, well, now, wait a minute. That can't be true because the Bible says so and so, and it couldn't be true. So we, most of the time, we don't take that opportunity, we don't take the effort to dig in and look at these things to say, you know, that can't happen that way. That couldn't possibly be right. And so a lot of times I think a lot of people listen to these and go, oh, a new archaeological find. Well, it must be true. Without ever saying, yeah, but that contradicts what the Bible says. And so we rely more and more on our science and technology, and therefore the Bible is this old worn out document kind of fades in importance. Yes?
Well, you were just saying the same thing, that you were watching this show on like the Discovery Channel called Blue Planet, and they had this submersible that had gone down to the bottom of the ocean.
Uh-huh.
And they were saying they'd been down there like maybe 4 times over the last 15 years or something, and all these new discoveries and these new, and they kept making statements like these creatures have been unchanged for 1.5
millions of years. Uh-huh.
Yep.
Yeah. And what she's saying was on one of the Discovery Channels, they were doing deep sea dives and finding these creatures that they were saying have remained unchanged for millions of years. And the question is, well, now, wait a minute. You've seen them 4 times. How can you make that extrapolation? It's a good question. It is. There may be some truth to it, but you gotta ask. Now, wait a minute. How do you look at something, and you can look at all of our knowledge of geology and things like that, and you've got to ask, you know, what we have been testing and looking at for less than 100 years, you can say has been the same way for 15 billion or whatever. So you got to ask those questions. And so same way with these things that come up. Now then, what I'm going to show you is not anything new. This has been around for a while, but we just see it kind of crop up at Christmas time or Easter time, and so then everybody kind of comes to the forethought of their thinking again. So the first article was presented in WorldNet Daily, but it actually came out of some research that this Israeli archaeologist was doing. And it says, the Bible mentions Bethlehem in both the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, but an Israeli archaeologist believes another Bethlehem, one situated in the region of Galilee and not Judea, is the likely place Christ was born. There is the fact that Jews were living here at the time of Jesus that is absent in the other Bethlehem. Well, so the question is, are there two Bethlehems? Well, yes, there are, as a matter of fact. So we'll look at that. The next part of it is not quite, there's a lot of argument. I've been reading some of this. And he was saying that there weren't any Jews in the Bethlehem that's down by Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. Well, that's not quite right, according to other archaeologists. So a little argument going on between archaeologists, but it brings up this doubt of, well, you mean Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem down by Jerusalem? Well, we'll look in that. So the next article came up in National Geographic, and I've taken this for a long time and have always enjoyed it. This next article came up. It's called Bethlehem 2007 AD. So it's a story about modern-day Bethlehem, some of the history of what's going on over there. And there's a lot of good information here. But then there's a lot of, well, there's statements in here where he didn't tell the whole story behind it. things that are going on today, where if you knew the history that led up to it, it would make a lot of difference of how you read this article. So there was a little bit of maybe not fully true statements, but then there's outright errors here. See if you can pick just in this paragraph, pick something out here. So he's looking out from a Jewish settlement over into Bethlehem, and he's saying, just looking out his window, this man sees why everyone craves a piece of this land. For Jews still awaiting their Messiah, he says it's possible that he will arrive right here in the eroded backcountry of Bethlehem. The presence of God palpable in the desert sandpaper wind. For Christians anticipating their Messiah's return, why shouldn't he come back to the spot he was born? Muslims do not believe in a Messiah. There is only Allah, only God. But Palestinian Muslims also revere this land as sacred, since Jesus is one of their prophets. Okay, did anybody pick up anything? You want a question?
Well, Christ is not going to come back to Bethlehem.
Well, Christ isn't going to come back to Bethlehem. Where is Christ coming to? Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. Okay. And so the question is, comes up for anybody that's reading this going, oh, Christ is coming back to Bethlehem. Well, no, not according to the Bible. Where is the Jewish Messiah going to come? Well, actually, Zechariah says to the Mount of Olives. So that pieces it together. The Jews are waiting their Messiah. We know our Messiah is going to return. They're going to be the same spot. Zechariah says on the Mount of Olives. In Acts, it talks about Jesus ascending and coming back in the same manner. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives when he returns. Well, that's in Jerusalem, a few miles away. Well, maybe not important, except that, again, that's not what the Bible says. Muslims do not believe in a Messiah. Anybody want to tell President Ahmadinejad that? Yeah, Muslims do believe in a Messiah. In fact, in the Quran, they call Jesus the Messiah. Well, how do you weigh that against what Ahmadinejad believes? He believes in a different Messiah, and he says it's his duty to usher in the age of the Islamic Messiah. So, yeah, Muslims do believe in a Messiah. Okay, so a few little things like that, if you're reading along, you think, well, no, wait a minute, that doesn't quite add up. And then here's the other statement in here that flows along with what we're talking about. He says, in the meantime, Christianity rose to prominence. It seems a fluke that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. After all, he's Jesus of Nazareth, a town 90 miles to the north. Some archaeologists and theological historians have their doubts about many of the details of the Christmas story, including that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. There is a small village, also called Bethlehem, located closer to Nazareth, where some believe Jesus was actually born. In Hebrew, the name Bethlehem means house of bread and could refer to almost any place with a flour mill. So several pieces of truth. There are two Bethlehems. I'm going to show you the second one. Bethlehem really does mean house of bread. Beth, bet is house. Lehem is bread. So Bethlehem is house of bread. So that's good. Jesus was of Nazareth. We know that. But where was he born? And does it matter? Well, would it matter because of prophecy? Because number one, and here is the accusation where all of this goes to, is that as the Christian writers were writing down the New Testament, they changed the Bethlehem location in order that prophecy would be fulfilled. And that's the accusation. They say that he was really born in this Bethlehem to the north, but the Christian writers wrote it as Bethlehem in Judea in order to make the prophecy look good. Well, now wait a minute. So, yes. Yes.
Why would the early Christian writers have been excited about Christianity if they knew that God had made this prophecy and then whoops, he sent them to the wrong town?
And we're going to start out with a lie, and as we write this down, we're hoping that nobody notices.
Yeah.
So, somebody else over here. Yes.
One thing that keeps coming to my mind is that this might seem kind of like
trivial.
But in Genesis, Satan deceived Eve and
Absolutely.
Adam just by bending the truth a little
Absolutely.
bit. And so he cast out, and then
That's how Satan deceived Adam and Eve. And it goes back to what I'm saying is, you know, there's truth in here. There's good information in both these statements and everything. But in the middle of it is stuff that just doesn't seem to work. And if we don't take the time to say, look, why is this important, then maybe we miss an opportunity there. And again, it comes back to planting these seeds of doubt. I mean, if they can't even get the town of Bethlehem right, then what about that whole virgin birth deal? I mean, you know, Bethlehem's easy, but that virgin birth, if they didn't get that right. And so you start down that trail, and that's why it's dangerous. And so anyway, so we're going to start the geography lesson here, and it starts back in Genesis 35. Now I'm going to show you, and again, we have to ask for any of this to mean anything, is this Bible, is the Word of God, is it true or not? We've looked in some of our lessons about the validity of the Bible, the evidence that we have for the Bible, and come to the decision that it is God's Word, and it is true. Is it accurate? Is it true? So either it is or it isn't. If it's not, then everything falls into question. If it is, then we have something to measure against, and that's what we're here for. So Genesis 35 is where the first times that this is referred to comes up. Verse 14, Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. So Beth is house of God, El, house of God, Bethel. And this place is still marked in Israel. They know where Bethel is. This is where Jacob came. So this is about 2,000 years before Christ, where we're talking about right now. It says, then they moved on from Bethel while they were still some distance from Ephrath. Okay, so here's the first time that this word is mentioned. It'll come up several more times here during this lesson. And it's Ephrath. And this was even before they supposed the actual town of Bethlehem existed. And it was the region of Ephrath, which is in this southern region west of the Dead Sea around Jerusalem, Ephrath. And so they came from Bethel up on the north side there and traveled a little bit south to this region of Ephrath. Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, don't be afraid, for you have another son. As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Benoni. But his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day, that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. So now then we have the conjunction of Ephrath and Bethlehem. So the writers of the Jewish, the Hebrew, came back in and said, you know, later we knew that as Bethlehem. And so we're going to pinpoint this location to this region and this specific location around Bethlehem. Now then, even to this day, there's a place called Rachel's tomb. It's one of the holiest sites for the Jewish people. So it has been there for, you know, thousands of years. Is it the exact spot? Don't know for sure. You can't prove it. But the Jews have always seen this location as holy, Rachel's tomb. And it's in this area of Ephrath of Bethlehem. Okay? So that's the first account. Now then, turn over, keep going to the right to Joshua. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua 19. Because this is the next place that this pops up. This word pops up. Now then, as Joshua brought the Israelites into the promised land after Moses died, and this was about 1400 BC, well, they started dividing up all this promised land into territories for all the different tribes, okay? So each tribe was allotted a certain chunk of land. The tribe of Judah got a huge portion of the southern part of Israel, Judah, which later became Judea. And then the northern part was kind of broken into little pieces. And this talks about this one tribe. Joshua 19:10, it says, the third lot came up for Zebulun, clan by clan. In verse 15, it says, included were Kathath, Nahalal, Shimron, Adalah, and Bethlehem. There were 12 towns and their villages. These towns and their villages were the inheritance of Zebulun, clan by clan. Well, now, wait a minute. This Bethlehem and the tribe of Zebulun were camped out up west of the Sea of Galilee, up in the northern part of Israel. So, this is the one time in the entire Bible that the northern town of Bethlehem is referred to. The only time that it's referred to. And that is during the land distribution, Zebulun got a little town up north called Bethlehem. So there were two Bethlehems. And it's just a few miles north-northwest of Nazareth. So that seems to be fact. This is the only time that that Bethlehem is mentioned in the whole of the Bible. So keep going to the right. Joshua judges to the book of Ruth. So we're kind of trying to pinpoint this location. And in Ruth, it starts again. Ruth 1, 1 and 2. Talking about a famine in a certain area. And it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Now then, the land became down south by the Dead Sea, is what you're looking at, was given to the tribe of Judah, and it became known as Judea. The land of Moab was to the east of the Dead Sea, and so there was a famine over in this area of Bethlehem in Judah, and so they went over to Moab to live. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to Moab and lived there. So now we have Ephrathites, Ephrathah, Bethlehem, and Judah all pinpointed in location. And it's all on the southern end of Israel. Okay? So the book of Ruth starts out that way. And why is this important? Well, because in chapter 4, verse 11, there's a man named Boaz that marries this lady named Ruth. And the elders in this area, in verse 11, chapter 4, 11, says, then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. So they're saying, may you be famous and have good standing in this area of this vicinity called Ephrathah. And specifically in this town of Bethlehem. So we know that that's what took place with Ruth and Boaz and that family. Well, why is this important? Because in verse 16, they have a son. It says, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. They named him Obed. Why is this important? Well, he was the father of Jesse. And Jesse was the father of King David. And where was this taking place? In Ephrathah, in Bethlehem of Judea. So that's very important. Because now all of a sudden we know that Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. And that becomes important over in 1 Samuel 16. Keep going to the right. Samuel 16:1. Saul is the king of Israel, and God is looking to replace him. So he sends Samuel the prophet, and he says in 16:1, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to where? Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So where is Samuel going? Well, it must be Obed's son, Jesse's son, David's place of residence, which is Bethlehem of Judea, because that's where it started. And to prove that, going over one more chapter, 1 Samuel 17:12, it puts it all together for us and says, "Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah." Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Pieces it all together right there. Now which Bethlehem are we talking about? North or south? South. The one down close to Jerusalem. That was the city of David. That's where David was born. That's where David grew up. That was the city of David. Okay? Can't be any other thing. Can't be any other way. So, why was that important? And Janice was saying, well, it has little something to do with prophecy. So turn over to Micah. This is one of those hard to find with Jonah. Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Jonah, Micah 5:2. Now for hundreds of years before Christ, the Jews believed, they knew, that there were prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. It told what he would be like, who he would be, and it would even tell where he was going to be born and come from. And in Micah 5:2 it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." The Jews knew this hundreds of years before Christ, that the Messiah was going to be coming from Bethlehem of Judea. Not any other way is it going to happen. The Jews knew this before Christ even got here. So they knew that that was going to happen. So somewhere in between the writing of the Old Testament and when Christ's time came along, this town up north of Bethlehem kind of dwindled to very little or nothing, and Nazareth kind of began to grow a little bit. And in Jesus' time, they say that Nazareth had a population of about 1,000, 1,200 people. So it's most like most other cities in this area, they were kind of small little groups, enclaves of people. So Nazareth kind of grew. The other Bethlehem kind of dwindled, okay, by Christ's time. So how do we piece all this together? Well, so it was in Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 1, it says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem," where? In Judea, during the time of King Herod. And then to kind of even better pinpoint it, Matthew 2, 19, says, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said," this is after Mary and Joseph had gone to Egypt to escape Herod's putting little babies to the male children to death. "The angel said, get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel." So they went from Egypt back up into Israel. However, he did something a little bit different, because it says, "But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." So he avoided the lower half, the southern part of Judea, and went on up into the Galilee region in Nazareth. So now we know that there were two different locations for certain. And then, if you put that with Luke 1, Luke 1:26, where did God send the angel? "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee up north, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David." Okay, that becomes important too. Because if Joseph was a descendant of David, and if you look at both of the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, they both show the descendancy from King David to Joseph. Well, why is that important? Well, because Luke 2:1 says, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." That really happened. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. He was. And everyone did something really strange. They went to his own town to register. The Caesar didn't care what trouble people went to. He didn't care that it was 100 miles or whatever. He didn't care if people were pregnant and had to ride a donkey for 4 or 5 days. He didn't care. You have to go to your original town for the census to take place. So, if Joseph was from the line of David, where did he have to go? "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house in the line of David." He was just doing what he was told to do. He knew he couldn't get by with it if he stayed and did it anywhere else. He had to go to the city of Bethlehem in Judea. One of the questions that comes up that people use for the proof of this other Bethlehem was, it must have been the Bethlehem in Galilee because it's only a few miles from Nazareth. And since she was pregnant, there's no way that she could have ridden for 100, 120 miles on a donkey with a child and made it all that distance. Maybe not, unless God was involved, maybe. You know, something like that. So the genealogy shows this descendancy of David. And on top of that, in Luke 2:11, the angels even knew, because they said, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." But it's happened in the town of David. David was not born. He was not raised in Bethlehem by Galilee. He was born and raised in Bethlehem of Judea in the south part. So it couldn't work. Now, here's another hint that's kind of fun to look at. That, again, if you kind of know the geology and geography of the land of Israel, then it makes sense. Because back in Luke 2, verse 4, it says, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea." So from Nazareth, he went up to Bethlehem. Well, let's look at this. So Jesus, let's turn over to John 2 because there are several instances of this. John 2. Remember, they're up at Galilee and they're going up to Jerusalem. John 2. Jesus has been in Cana in Galilee. You can see Cana up there at the top, north of Nazareth. And then it says, then he went to Capernaum. In John 2:12, it says, after this he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. So he went from Cana, kind of northeast, but he went down to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. I don't know what's going on here. John 4. You got it. She says, it has to do with elevation. John 4:46 says that once more he visited Cana in Galilee. Let's see, did I get that right? Oh, I want to point out, in John 2:13 it says he went down to Capernaum. But in John 2:13 it says when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So from Capernaum, he went up to Jerusalem. And again, John 4:46, he was back in Cana again. Went to Capernaum again. And then in 4:54, it says, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. So from the southern part to the northern part. And then in 5:1, it says again, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now then, when we go to Lubbock, which way do we go? We go down to Lubbock, of course, traveling south. And it only makes sense, like she says, if you look at it in terms of elevation. The Sea of Galilee lies minus 600 feet, 600 feet below sea level. Capernaum is on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, so it's minus 600 feet, 600 feet below sea level. Nazareth is about 1,500 feet in elevation. So they really are going up to Jerusalem. because Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet, and they really are going up to Bethlehem because it's 2,600 feet. So all these instances, and so the Galilee, Bethlehem of Galilee can't be right. Again, it can't be right. They really are going up to Jerusalem, both physically and spiritually. That's where their temple was. That's where the worship was. They went up to Jerusalem. Even though they're traveling south. I can't believe it. Just sounds all backwards. Anything else? So, again, one of these things, that as you hear these things, kind of go back to the Bible, see if it makes sense. It kind of helps. Kind of helps. Yes?
And they didn't have printed maps.
No.
So saying going up would be a normal...
The occurrence, because they knew they were climbing all the way to Jerusalem.
Climb, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't have their topo maps that they pulled out on the backs of the donkeys. And, yes?
Micah,
yes.
Verse 8, it talks about where in Bethlehem Jesus was going to be
born. Well, what does it say? Micah 4:8.
He was born in the watchtower of the flock.
A watchtower of the flock.
Not born in a smelly old stable behind the inn.
Could be.
Do research on that. You'll find that the watchtower of the flock is where the shepherds kept the newborn lambs that were going to be sacrificed in the temple.
Got to keep them clean.
Sacrificial. And when they were born, they were wrapped in swaddling clothes. So when the angels appeared to the shepherds, they didn't tell them where to go.
They knew where.
You'll find him in a manger. The shepherds were watching the flocks that were going to be born in that watchtower.
And so the sacrificial lamb.
Where to go, where to find him.
And the sacrificial lamb was wrapped in swaddling clothes. See? Fascinating stuff. It's all there. We're just smart enough to dig it through it. So, good. Anything else? So, there's your geography lesson for today. So, let's have a word of prayer. Yes, ma'am.
Where are the other Bethlehems on this map?
It's up there just northwest of Nazareth, real close to Nazareth. See where Nazareth is? There's Nazareth, and Bethlehem is that close to it, just like 6 miles away. Whoops. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word that you have given us to sustain us. We know that your word is true and it is holy. We look forward to this new year, God, as the people that you put in our lives, help us to witness to them, to your love and your glory and to your word. God, strengthen us in the knowledge of your Son and a closer relationship with him. God, I thank you for this class, these people who are here. We look forward to a wonderful year of getting closer to you. In your Son's name, amen.